I'm thankful to be with you this morning. We are going to turn back to Titus chapter 2. It's been several weeks since we've been here. We took a break for Communion Sunday, and then we also, last several weeks, have been in other places. But we do want to come back here to Titus chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 7. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. This is after the Apostle Paul has been given instruction for what the older men should be, for what the older women, younger women, and younger men should be. And then to Titus, he says this in verse 7, "In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound in speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." And so since it's been several weeks since we've been here, I would just remind you, as we have been going through the book of Titus, that as we thought about Titus chapter 1, it's God's plan for leadership in the church. He gives positive instruction as to what to look for, as Titus is charged to set up elders in every place. He's to test their character, and he's to test their gift. And then there's a contrast of the men and the motives and those sorts of things that Titus is to also look for to avoid. We get to Titus chapter 2. And we see God's plan for the church. And we said if we were to put a title or an umbrella over the entire chapter of Titus chapter 2, it would be that God's plan for the church is progressive sanctification, that we would grow more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, that we would come to spiritual maturity. And the way that God's plan, or the way that God intends for that to happen, is not just as we engage in our own spiritual disciplines, which we need to be doing that, but that also is going to happen through discipleship, through relationships that we have with the body and with one another. And so we've talked about that with God's discipleship plan for older men and for older women and younger women and for younger men. And so as we get to Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we might be tempted to think that maybe the Apostle Paul had forgotten that he spent so much time in chapter 1 talking about what the pastor is supposed to be and somehow decided to become redundant and say the same things all over again for a couple of verses before he launched into how servants are supposed to behave. But that's not what is going on here. In Titus chapter 1, Paul is encouraging Titus in what to look for, again, in the character and in the giftedness of an individual. In Titus chapter 2, we're to understand all of this within the context of what we've been talking about, sanctification, growth within the body. And so as we've seen older men's roles and younger men's and older women and younger women, what we're looking at today is God's plan for the role of the pastor in discipleship. Okay, God's plan for the role of the pastor in discipleship. This is in relation to, it's connected to the first six verses or the previous six verses of this chapter. And really, we should understand Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. The same way we would understand Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. So let's turn there just to be reminded of what those passages, what those verses teach. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about the gifts that the ascended Christ has given to his church for the edification and building up of the church. And in verse 11 he says, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we're just going to stop there. And the reminder for us this morning as we think about Titus chapter 2 in relation to this is that God's intentions for setting up pastors from a functional standpoint is that you might be equipped, okay? In verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, we could translate that for the equipping of the saints. Because think about all that we've talked about in Titus 2, all the responsibilities of the older men. Okay, how is that? How are they supposed to be equipped to be what God has called you to be? Well, again, some of that's going to be your own personal spiritual disciplines, but a lot of that's going to be you're going to be shepherded into that role. You're going to be shepherded into that. The same way with older women and younger men. God's intention is that through the teaching and through the example of your pastor, that you would be equipped for the ministry, the service that God has called you to, so that we all, as a body, might grow up into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Okay, so there are two things we want to avoid here. Number one, we want to avoid the idea that the only person in the church that's supposed to do ministry at all is the pastor. And so the pastor does all the preaching. The pastor does all the person-to-person interaction, or maybe all the discipleship falls upon the pastor. The pastor is the one who does all the works of service in the church from a spiritual standpoint and from a ministry standpoint. Okay, that's not true. The other thing that we want to avoid is the idea that individuals in the church are kind of lone rangers that are left to themselves who can, you know, who just kind of come up with your own thing and you kind of go off the cuff, or you take your own private interpretations and take those things into the ministry that you see and the relationships that you have, and you try to build people up in those ways. The church is, maybe I should say it this way, the pastor and the congregation are to work together in conjunction with one another. And so Christ's plan is that there is a shepherd who has been gifted to teach and open up the Word. That doesn't mean that I'm the only person in the room that knows how to handle a passage. It just means that on a regular basis, you are being equipped with understanding and application of the Word of God, not so that you can store that up in your head and say, I'm smarter than the guys who go to the church down the road, but so that you can turn around and see the opportunities that God is bringing into your life and minister to folks, encourage folks, build people up. For what reason? The glory of Jesus Christ. Okay? So if we don't understand Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, in light of that, then we're going to miss what Paul has in mind. It's not just a rehash of Titus chapter 1 in a condensed version. Okay, let's go back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, again, verse 7. The instruction here is that in all things, Titus is to show himself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. The first thing that the Apostle Paul would have Titus to know is that in all things, he is to be a pattern. Okay? What we get from this, number one, is that as you think about a man that is either currently pastoring you, that would be me, or a man that you would think is, for as far as qualifications go, one of the things that you should expect is that he is a man who is setting an example, okay? And we're going to get into what this means. But he is to be, it's not just that he is to be, the reality is he's going to be an example for the flock, a pattern for the flock. Now the word that's used here for example or pattern is a Greek word that literally means to press on a die. Okay, like tool and die. Brother Scott could tell you all about that. You take a some form of material, and then you get a die or a mold, and you put enough force behind that mold so that that raw material is being molded into the same shape. Okay? It could also be described as a mark or an impression left by an instrument like a pen or a sword. Okay? It's pressing in, making a mark, an impression, leaving an impression. It's helpful to see that this same word is used in John chapter 20, verse 25, when Thomas wanted to feel the print or impression of the nails on Christ's hands. You remember that? He comes and he says, I'm not going to believe it's you until I can feel the print, feel the impression. Okay? The instrument had left its mark. Well, you know, as we think about just plain observation, it's not difficult to see that a church will inevitably take upon itself characteristics of its pastor. That just happens, okay? That's not a bad thing. Sometimes it can be a bad thing, but it's not always a bad thing. And what Paul is saying to Titus is not, hey, you really should be an example. It would be good for you if you would be an example to the church. What's really being said here is, you're going to be an example, and so you need to be an intentional example of godliness and good works and one who is sound in speech and sound in doctrine and all of those other things. Because again, a church will take on the dynamics of the pastor. You got a laid-back pastor, more than likely you're going to have a laid-back church. You have a pastor who's not concerned with holiness at all, more than likely you're going to have a congregation as a whole that's not going to be concerned with holiness at all. You have a pastor who is legalistic and who is binding specific standards that are unbiblical, or at least passionate about specific standards that are unbiblical, more than likely you're going to have a congregation that does the same thing. Okay? So this, we couldn't overstate the power of this first part of Titus 2:7 in that Titus was to, and pastors are to, show themselves a pattern. A pattern. Look in Luke chapter 6. We mentioned this several weeks back, maybe a couple of months back by now, but this principle is at play in this passage. Luke chapter 6. Verse 40, it says, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Now, probably a better, or as far as our understanding goes, a better translation of that would be, a disciple is not above his master, but everyone, when he is brought to full maturity, will be like his master. Okay? Okay, that's just common sense. Right? Why in the world, whenever we think about trades and occupations like that, why do we do internships? Okay, why do they have folks come in and why is it whenever you pair someone up from an experiential point, why would you pair someone up with the best worker that you have rather than the worst? Why is it that we wouldn't set, I'm just meaning from a worldly standpoint, why is it that we wouldn't put the laziest person in the room in charge? Because the disciple, when he is fully taught, will be like his master. Okay? Now you think about that again from a pastoral standpoint. For many of you, you hear three messages a week from me. Okay? You don't have to wonder what I think about or how I interpret, you know, pretty well the basics of biblical theology. If you're here on a regular basis, you know that. And then you don't have to wonder how most of that's going to be applied because you hear that on a regular basis. Your children hear that on a regular basis. And the truth is, whether you like it or not, as maybe this is a better way to put this, as your children continue to grow and as the Lord works in their hearts and they are drawn to Him, their norm, their example or standard for understanding and even conduct to some extent when they think about godliness is going to be me. Don't sigh. I don't say that in arrogance. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul's saying. And so the first thing that I hope that that does for you is that I hope it moves you to pray for me as your pastor. Right? Because when a disciple is brought to full maturity, he will be just like his teacher. All right? Or he will be like his teacher. But as much as we wish we could, you know, find the perfect person for the job, the reality is, if you're looking for a perfect example, that's not me, right? You know that already. That's one of the benefits of having a plurality of elders, by the way. Everyone's going to have weaknesses. Everyone is going to have areas where they're stronger than others. But that being said, you should, not in a arrogant way, but in a faithful way, you should never tolerate me turning a blind eye to open sin and open rebellion and continuing to take the pulpit to teach and to lead the congregation. That should never happen. Without someone coming, I'm not saying you storm the pulpit and carry me out, but without someone confronting me on that. You want to know why? Because this is not my church. This church belongs to Jesus Christ. And whether we like it or not, the man in the pulpit is going to leave an imprint on the congregation as a whole. Now, this is about my responsibility, not yours, but I'm just throwing that out there. I'm not a lone ranger that's above reproach. But to me, here's the charge for me. This is what I've got to keep in mind, and this is the role I've got to make sure I'm seeking to fill when it comes to God's intention for the church. First and foremost, be a pattern. Be a pattern. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. This is a teaching that Paul and Peter and the New Testament would hit again and again and again. Just part of what it means to be in pastoral ministry. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." And so when Peter thinks about what it means and how it is that a pastor is supposed to function, he's not supposed to do it out of constraint. He's to take oversight. He's not supposed to do it for filthy lucre's sake, but he's supposed to do it of a ready mind, of willingness. And then he's not to try to lord over God's heritage. In other words, my job as a pastor is not to micromanage you. I can't make you obey Scripture. I can't make you bring yourself into conformity. Now, if you decide that that's not what you're going to do, then the church has a God-prescribed way of dealing with that. But as I seek to encourage you in growth and godliness, one of the main ways that I'm going to do that is not by being heavy-handed, but by being an example, by bringing my own life in conformity to the will and the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul would say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Right? And so you should expect that your pastor is following Jesus Christ, that I am practicing what I preach. There's more than one reason why you should expect that. But just from a general standpoint, as we think about what it means to be an example, I am not first and foremost someone who gives talks, someone who just teaches or gives lectures. Okay, first and foremost, if I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter what I say in the pulpit. It doesn't matter how accurately I can handle the Word. There is not going to be a lot of power to the message that I preach. Right? You know that already. And you've experienced that before. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Follow me," but then he also says, "and mark others as examples as well." And so, brothers and sisters, just in case you thought the spotlight was just on me, it's not. You're to be examples as well, right? And hopefully what happens is the younger Christians who are being brought to maturity, they're not just hearing what God's Word says, but they're seeing that lived out in your life and my life as an example. Now, as we again, think through what this means as far as pastor being an example. I would just remind you that any pastor struggles with all of the same weaknesses that you struggle with. Okay? All of the same sinful tendencies that you struggle with. And so, while you should not expect me to be perfect, the truth is, if you wanted to find some flaws, some quirks, some whatever, you know, any of those kinds of things, I've been here 17 years. If you've been here in here all 17, you already know those. Okay? If after 17 years you think, "I can't think of one single flaw about Lewis," that's because we haven't gotten to know each other very well. Okay? There are going to be, again, areas of weakness. There are going to be some quirks, right? I'm not blind to the fact that I don't always know what they are, but I know I've got them. And so, you shouldn't expect perfection, but you must not tolerate hypocrisy. You understand what I mean when I say that? You cannot tolerate hypocrisy. Because a church that tolerates a hypocritical pastor will soon become a hypocritical congregation. Your children will justify hypocrisy because that's what they've seen in their leader. And quite honestly, you'll probably tend to do the same. So, you don't want to tolerate what Matthew 23:24 talks about with the Pharisees, who put all these heavy binding weights on the people, but they don't take the time to lift their pinky to try to take any of those things on themselves. Right? You don't want to do that. So he's to be an example. What kind of example? He gets specific here. Number one, his life is to be an example of good works. An example of good works. Okay? Look in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So if you wanted to take just a brief synopsis of salvation, a brief synopsis of what the Christian life should look like, or what the Christian life is expected to be, then number one, you realize we're saved by grace, right? We're not saved by our own works. We're saved by grace. So what does that mean? Does that mean that since we're saved by grace and that it's not by works, that works has absolutely nothing to do with salvation? Well, the reality out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 is you have not been saved by works, but you have been saved unto good works, right? So that what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life is that He is, again, what we said earlier, He is forming the character of Jesus Christ in you, so that you more and more and more and more are progressively learning to think like Him, to act like Him, to love the things that He loves, to hate the things that He hates, and to relate to your Father as His child. And so when we say that the pastor is to be an example of good works, that's not saying that he's supposed to be some sort of a legalistic kind of guy, or that we should be legalistic as we put him under the microscope. All that's saying is his life ought to attest to the fact that he has experienced genuine redemption. He has become God's, how does he say it here in verse 10? He has become God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Okay, it simply means the Holy Spirit's at work in his life. It simply means that he is engaged in the process of sanctification himself. How could a pastor who could really care less about personal sanctification lead a congregation to personal sanctification? Okay, it's just not going to work. And while God could do whatever God wants to do, what we said earlier still stands true. The example, the imprint that the pastor leaves in the congregation is going to be strong regardless. Now, as we think about this, it might seem funny that that would be the first thing Titus would say. He's to be an example of good works. But we need to remember that one of the major themes and concerns of the book of Titus is good works, right? It comes up again and again and again and again as Paul writes to Titus. In chapter, you don't have to turn here, but I'll just give you a quick glance through the book. In chapter 1, verse 1, he is concerned about the faith and that the acknowledging of truth, which is after godliness, right? Good works. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, the fruit of elders is what that's concerned with, and it is good works. Chapter 1, verse 16, those reprobates, those false teachers, the reality is they are unqualified for any good work, and their works deny Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 7, where we are right now, the pastor is supposed to show himself a pattern to good works. Chapter 2, verse 10, servants are to adorn the doctrine of God. It's another way of saying good works. Chapter 2, verse 12, the gospel teaches us to deny ungodliness and makes us zealous for what? You guessed it. Good works, right? Chapter 3, verse 8, they which have believed God should be careful to maintain good works. And then chapter 3, verse 14, let ours also learn to maintain good works. So this is a book that is all about God's people growing, maintaining, walking in good works. You want to know why? Because it's a book about the redemption of Jesus Christ that is unfolding in the life of His church. And brothers and sisters, it is not legalistic for us to say that we expect that the followers of Jesus Christ who have committed themselves together here should be growing in good works. Okay? There are times where people may be hesitant and think that they are being arrogant with that sort of a thing. And while, again, we don't put people under the microscope, you're expected, it is expected, not because you're so great, but because God's work in you is growing. It is expected that I would grow in good works, that you would grow in good works. And that's one of those areas that we think about, again, as we think about discipleship and how we help one another and encourage one another in those things. So, if the pastor is not modeling what it means to live out the messages that he himself is preaching week after week, then the congregation will soon follow his example. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. Several years ago, a friend and I were listening to a pastor that we both respected, pastor that I still respect today, have admiration for. And this pastor was speaking to another congregation about evangelism. And man, he had evangelism figured out. He had these really intricate ideas and almost demands about how evangelism ought to be taking place within this congregation. And the more he preached, the more he instructed, the heavier and the more intimidating it got. Well, when we left, the congregation was sobered by the talk. The fellow that I was with, as we were walking out, we looked at each other, and our first response simultaneously was, his church doesn't do any of that stuff. And we just kind of chuckled, okay? Not because it's funny that they don't do it, but it was this guy who was full of zeal and passion about all these things that these other people ought to be doing, is doing none of that stuff in his own church. You see how it weakens the message? You had the same message in two different responses. One was a response of sobriety. The other was a response of a chuckle and a joke. Okay? What did it have to do with? The example. The example. The message was good, but it was the example that was louder than the message. Now, as we look and see how Paul develops this, in all things, Titus, you should be showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. In doctrine showing uncorruptness. And so, his teaching is to be characterized by, we have several characterizations here. Number one, uncorruptness, it just means purity of doctrine. Okay? Purity of doctrine. Now, we could mean that in several different ways. We could mean that as being accurate, and that is part of what we mean when we say this. But it's not just purity of doctrine from the standpoint, or purity of teaching from the standpoint that you happen to be saying the right things. But it's purity of doctrine from the standpoint, and we're talking about example here, from the standpoint that the pastor, as he is handling God's Word, is handling it with carefulness and accuracy. He's not just getting up and flippantly throwing out his opinions about what the Word might say. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:15. He's studying himself. He's studying to show himself a workman approved of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because, brothers and sisters, again, whether we like it or not, to some extent, you're going to handle Scripture the way your pastor handles Scripture. Okay, that's just going to happen. The norm for how you approach the Bible is going to be set, and again, it's going to vary in different people depending on how many pastors you had, you know, ahead of me. One of the things that I remember as I met with Brother Mike Strievel in my early days here, of course, Brother Mike was a guy who was an easy guy to visit with. You know, he's a laid-back, likable guy. But I can remember, I can still see his face and hear his voice as we would be visiting in his office, and he would be lounged back kind of in his chair, and he had that little letter opener thing that he liked to play with while he was talking, and then he would lean up and he would say, "Lewis, when you get in the pulpit and you open up the Bible, you better know what you're talking about. You better know what you're talking about." I still can hear that as I'm preparing messages and as I'm studying the Word. And then he would always follow that up with a story about a time that he was at a meeting in Cincinnati, and they had asked a pastor to get up and to preach, and he preached out of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, and he was talking about the last part of that verse where it says, God's train filled the temple, and he went on for 45 minutes talking about God's choo-choo train that filled his holy temple. Okay? It's the train of his garment, which the guy could have figured out with a 2-second word study, right? So the point was, Brother Mike said, every pastor there just cringed and eventually felt sorry for the guy. But the other point is this, if you're going to get up and you're going to serve God's word to God's people, you better know what you're talking about. Okay, there's no excuse for me to take Isaiah 6:1 and get up and preach to you about God's choo-choo train. Okay, there's no excuse for that. And so the point that's being made here is accuracy, but it's that the pastor would be handling the word reverently and responsibly from the standpoint that I'm not just using this to make a good talk for you so that you can go on and say, "Woo, boy, Brother Lewis preaches good sermons and he keeps us entertained and all those kinds of things." My job is to unfold the Word of God so that the Spirit might take that Word and build you up, that you might be nourished in words of faith. And so Paul would say, Titus, you be an example in purity of doctrine. Purity of doctrine. Handle the Word with accuracy and with care. By the way, this is one of the reasons why my preference in preaching is going book by book and doing expository preaching through Scripture. Okay? I prefer that over topical sermons when it comes to accuracy because it forces me to think about the text within its context. Right? Any verse of Scripture, any one sentence is connected to a bigger thought. And any one thought is connected to a bigger thought than that. And the bigger thought is connected to an overall theme of the book. So it's going to be hard for me to do a message justice if all I've done is come up with 20 cross-references that happen to have the word world or the word saved in it and try to talk to you about what I think that means. I'm not saying it can't be done. I know people that can preach topical messages that put in hard study and can do it well. But I am saying this. For myself, and I think for the pattern or for the example, one of the safeguards and one of the blessings of being able to go book by book and section by section is that not only am I wrestling with the text, but you're able to see how this unfolds in its own context, and then you take that, and as you work through a passage on your own, you've seen it modeled how that's supposed to be done. So I don't expect you'll remember every detail, but if you decided tomorrow that you wanted to pick up the book of Ephesians and do some studying, You could go to sermon audio right now, and you could see, well, what did Brother Lewis think about that, and how did he connect that to what came before and what came after? Okay, that's equipping. It's part of what equipping would be. And again, that's part of handling the word with purity, making sure we know what it means. Okay. All right, number two, not only is he to be uncorrupt in his doctrine, but the second word there is gravity. Okay? He's to be grave, his teaching. Just means someone who is dignified or worthy of respect. Dignified or worthy of respect. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 17. He says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us." You see what Paul, or how Paul views himself here as he's talking about the gospel and how the work of God and the work of reconciliation and where he fits into this whole thing? Paul says, "We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ." That is, we speak in his stead. We speak on his behalf. And so as we think about that, and we think about how the pastor is to show an example of that, gravity, dignity, behavior, speech that's worthy of respect. We are speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you can't ever laugh. Okay? It doesn't even mean that you can't say something funny. But it does mean you're laughing at the right things. Okay? And it also means that the character of my ministry is not that I'm a stand-up comedian that knows how to sprinkle in theology every now and then. Okay? You ever heard folks like that? They can't go 5 minutes without cracking a joke. They can't make it through a message without breaking some sort of tension or something with a joke or frivolity or something like that. Brothers and sisters, the message of the gospel is the message of dead alien sinners who are on their way to hell, and God in his mercy and grace sent his son Jesus Christ to hang on a cross, and he poured out his wrath on him, and he was raised from the grave for our justification. And as we see how broken and undone we are, and as we cry out to him for help, we find redemption and grace in him, and we receive all spiritual blessings through him. And the rest of our life is a spiritual warfare where we both enjoy the blessings but also fight the spiritual battles that are ahead of us in a sin-cursed world. Okay, that should not be a message that is consumed with laughter. Right? What's silly about that? What's frivolous about that? Okay? So the pastor is not to be a stand-up comedian. When we think about what it means to be dignified, worthy of respect. Number two, the pastor's not to be some sort of a rock star where we try to put on display how cool we are and how well we can connect. Now, obviously, there should be a level of connection in the gift that the Lord has given us as we try to unfold God's word. But brothers and sisters, the message is not about me. Okay? It's not about me. And then last, We could keep going, but just the three that come to mind as you kind of look at the culture that we live in. Last, the pastor is also not to reflect the filth of the culture in some sort of a lame attempt to connect with it. Does that make sense? Vulgar language, vulgar illustrations. There are things that whenever you look at Scripture, Scripture talks about in a concealed way, and we should do the same, right? So whenever we think about what Scripture has to say about various things, particularly intimacy, sexual things like that. I mean, sometimes we cringe just because we say sexual or something like that. Okay, the Bible talks about that, but the Bible does not go into gross detail about that. The other thing is, the Bible isn't consumed with that. Okay, that's not all the Bible talks about. It's sprinkled in, it has something to say, but that's not where it stays. The language that we use, the content of our messages, doesn't mean that they all have to be preached in King James English. Matter of fact, it'd be better if it's not. But it also means there's a standard of dignity, standard of speech that's worthy of respect. And again, there have been times where people thought, you know, if I'm too respectful or if I have an image of dignity, it may turn some folks off. And brothers and sisters, it's more than possible to be dignified and approachable at the same time, right? I'm not saying it's easy, but it is possible. And so, again, you ought to be praying that for your pastor. As you look through the list, or think about the list that I've given out, the one that I would probably struggle with more than any of them, not necessarily in the pulpit, but it could be here, it's just being silly. Okay? If you know me very well, I have a good time laughing. Okay? I have a good time being silly. And there's nothing wrong with that. But my sermons should not be that. Does that make sense? Because the gospel's not silly. All right, and then last, at least for this morning, the pastor's doctrine, purity of doctrine, is to be dignified. Okay, his teaching is to be dignified, worthy of respect. And then it's to be sincere or genuine. Okay? Sincere or genuine. And that's the last word there in Titus 2:7. Now that's going to be in contrast to Titus chapter 1 verse 15 as it talks about the other side of the coin. It talks about those who are not qualified. It says, "Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." Okay, we're thinking about purity. We're talking about sincerity or genuineness. What does it mean? Well, it means that the pastor's motive as he's preaching the word is of a pure or a sincere motive. Okay, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 4, Paul would say, "We did not handle the word deceitfully among you." Right? We weren't after filthy lucre. We weren't after making a name for ourselves. And so, how is it that a man could use the word with insincerity? Well, we have examples in the pastoral epistles of folks who are just preaching for the money, right? Okay, people who are preaching for filthy lucre's sake. Okay, and that happens. But you know, there's other ways that insincerity can come out. The reality is, every single person on the planet has a preference, right? And that preference is not always wrong. It's not always bad. It's not always evil. But you know, whenever we come into relationships with people, we become part of a larger group, congregation like this, If we were to go around the room right now, and I were to say, just from a preference standpoint, if you could change three things about Ripley Primitive Baptist Church, what would they be? Most of you could give me three things. Okay? Not egregiously sinful things, but things to where you would say, you know, it would be nice if we would do this, or it would be nice if we would do that. Well, you know, the pastor's not immune to that. And a lot of the times, a pastor, and you know this, some of you have seen this, or at least heard of things like this, a lot of times the pastor can become consumed with what preference or what flavor he wishes the church would be more like. And so that his messages are not geared necessarily for the edification of the church, for the transforming of the church to the glory of God. It's for the transforming of the church so that he won't be so annoyed when he looks out and his preference is not met. Does that make sense when I say that? There are times that we preach, and we should be preaching the Word of God with the ultimate goal of exalting the will of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's sincerity. Insincerity would be when me or anyone else falls to the temptation of preaching the Word of God with the ultimate goal of exalting my own will and my own glory in the church. Okay? Let me give you an example of that. Maybe a pastor has a particular preference that the congregation has not adopted, like a dress code, right? So maybe I think that the standard that our church needs to set is that all the women have long hair and only wear jean skirts. Anything sinful about that? No. Nothing sinful about that. If that becomes a present exhortation, or maybe I should say a regular exhortation from the pulpit, and I can't go two Sundays without talking about women need to be growing out their hair and wearing jean skirts, that's preached out of insincerity. You want to know why? Because God never required that. We have nothing to believe that that particular standard is the only way that our congregation can please the Lord. What about this? What if, and as silly as this sounds, I've heard of several churches that have this standard. What if I decided that from now on, while we were in the worship service, it would be irreverent for you to chew gum? And I started preaching sermon after sermon about how you should not defile the sanctuary by chewing gum while we're preaching. It's just irreverent. Okay. Anything wrong with that? Well, it's weird, right? Now, you can fill in the blank with all kinds of other things. And pastors can get things in their crawl. They can see things and think, I can't believe it's gotten this bad or gone this far. It's time to steer the ship with a sharp left turn to get us back on track. And before you know it, every message for the last 6 months has been about chewing gum in the sanctuary. Okay, that's insincerity. It's insincerity. It may be out of a good desire if someone's actually convinced that happens, or maybe a secret. I'm not saying it's always open rebellion from the pastor's standpoint. As a matter of fact, we can be just as fooled as anybody else. But when you lay that desire against the Word of God and you realize you're demanding something of the people that God doesn't demand, then you're either brought face to face with the fact that you are not preaching that out of sincerity to further the will of God and exalt the glory of God, you're just trying to make the church more like what you would prefer it to be, right? Then we have a choice. And that's kind of difficult, right? Do you have preferences at your house? Do you do things differently at your house than I do at mine? Yeah, I do things differently at my house than you do at yours too. I cook things differently. Our routines are different, and that's just fine. But there's a difference between my house and the church of God, right? And as I use God's word and I seek to minister God's word, it better always be to exalt Him and to exalt His glory, not to further my agenda to make the church more like what I think I would be more comfortable with. James 1:20 reminds us that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Okay? The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. A lot of times people will say something along the lines of, I'm just really passionate about this. Well, that's why the Holy Spirit gives us self-control, right? So we can control our passions when they get out of whack. Okay. We'll come back this afternoon and we'll finish up this section. But as Paul is encouraging Titus with his role, number one, he's to be an example of good works, an example of pure teaching that is handling the Word of God with care and accuracy, an example of one who handles the Word in a way that is dignified and worthy of respect, and an example of one who is handling the Word with sincerity. He is seeking to honor and glorify the Lord, not manipulate his way into having a church that adopts his preferences. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for just the clear, plain, practical instruction that you've laid out for us in Titus. Father, as we think about this, as I think about this, it obviously it concerns me more than anyone else here. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless me to be the example that you have called me to be, not out of pride and arrogance, but, Father, just out of one who seeks to follow you as an obedient child, as a dependent child. And then, Lord, I pray that that example would be taken and followed in the congregation, that we would be able to mark all of those who are examples to those who are seeking to grow in the faith. Lord, we know and just have to confess that in our own strength, we are incapable of doing any of this. But through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the continual work of sanctification, through your word and the application of the Spirit to our hearts, Father, we thank you that we're not just talking about something that's out of our reach, but we're talking about what you've designed for your people. And so may you continue your work in us and bless us to pursue you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.